One of the things that we do as God's family is we intentionally and consistently pause and give him our attention and ask him to speak to us. He has given us this, the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Testament, a record of his plan, a record of his heart, a record of his Son Jesus Christ and what he wants to do in us and through us for the sake of and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Because then at the end of all things, at the end of the day, at the heart of all things, it's really about Jesus Christ being glorified. Everything roots back to him. And so as a family, we take very seriously the moments, such as this one before us now, that we just pause and we lay aside everything that you're carrying on your plate, and your plate is probably full, physically, mentally, spiritually, socially, economically. We have all these things that we carry, and we lay those, not denial, we just lay them down at the feet of Jesus, and we say, okay, Jesus, I want to hear from you. I want to hear your spirit speak to me. And so we open his word, and we study it. My role is, as Nehemiah tells us in chapter 8, is to make the meaning clear. I'm just a channel. My role is to listen to the Spirit of God to say, okay, God, what do you want me to say from this particular part of your letter to us, your heart, so that we can understand it, so that we can be hearers of the word that would cause us then to be what? Doers of the word. Amen? That's the intent. That's what this is about. And so we're doing that. We're going through the book of Acts. We've broken the book of Acts into four pieces because it's 28 chapters. It's a longer book in the New Testament. We looked at the first section of Acts last year. We're looking at the second section now. We've broken up the book of Acts based upon Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells his disciples, "You'll be witnesses for me first in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so we looked at what the church became and how God used it in Jerusalem. And then we took a break. And we've come back now to chapters 8 through 12 to look at Judea and Samaria. And what does it look like for the church to be what Jesus called them to be in Judea and Samaria? And so this study through chapters 8 through 12, we're calling growing the family. Because God is growing the family. God is growing the family right now. Do you realize that? I'm afraid that sometimes we lose sight of that because our focus tends to be on us and on our family and our spiritual journey and our growth and where are we and what is God doing in my life and how does he want to change me and shape me and how do I deal with what I'm walking through and what does it look like for me to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus in 2014 in the Sacramento area. And that's legit. But it's not the whole picture, because God is growing his family today. There's no difference between that first century church and the church in Carmichael today as far as God's heart and God's plan. When he told his disciples to go make disciples, those words are just as critical for you and I to hear and to live out today, to go and make disciples in Sacramento where he's placed us. Because his heart hasn't changed. He's growing the church. He's growing the family of God. The struggle, the rub, sometimes comes, often comes, when God says go and we say no. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have known Jesus as your Savior, you've confessed him as Lord, for any length of time now you've had this journey with him, I'm confident that the moment has come once, maybe multiple times, where God has led you and said, I want you to go to that person. I want you to engage that coworker. I want you to lean over the fence and engage that neighbor. I want you to share your love for me with that family member. I want you to engage that clerk at the store, that barista, that car salesman. I want you to engage them. Look at their face. Look at what they're giving off. Something's not right in their life. And the Spirit of God touches us, and he's saying engage them. And at least once, maybe multiple times, maybe even as a pattern of life, when God says go, we say no. Now, we don't say like a 3-year-old or a 2-year-old granddaughter that says, no, no. No! I have a 2-year-old granddaughter. No! No! And she even folds her arms. We don't typically do it like that. We don't look at God and say, no! at the grocery store or with their neighbor. We say no by simply not going. That's how we say no. When God lays this on our heart, or he presents a person in our path and he says, I want you to engage them. I want you to begin this process of disciple making because I've called you to go and make disciples. We say no by simply not going. We walk away. We ignore the moment. See, making disciples, growing the family, the grace of God that is at work in our hearts and is at work in this world today is truly at times uncomfortable. Because that's what's happening in that moment. It's the grace of God stirring in our heart. It's the grace that he has shown us and the grace that he wants to show someone else through us that is uncomfortable, because grace takes us to where we don't want to go, internally and externally. It takes us places that's uncomfortable for us. And as we come to chapter 10, verse 1 of the church in that first century, we've already begun to see the rumblings of that. God allowed Stephen's life to be taken and caused the church to be scattered. And they were scattered in places that they would have never gone on their own. They were staying in Jerusalem. And they're encountering all these challenges. And when we come to chapter 10, we're going to meet a man named Cornelius, and we're going to read about him in just a minute. But I'll just tell you this. Cornelius is outside of the church's vision for grace and the gospel. He doesn't fit in what they see to be their mission. God is saying go, and the church is still struggling by saying no. So God's going to work. He's going to build his church. He's going to grow his family. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, it's a city, a town. It's about 8 miles south of Mount Carmel. Remember Mount Carmel and Elijah and all that? It's about 8 miles south. It's about 20-something miles northwest from Jerusalem, and it's on the coast. In many ways, it's a resort town. It's on the Mediterranean. It's a place where people go to relax and enjoy the weather and the beach. And there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, it was about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly, literally clearly, saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius, calls him by name. Cornelius stared at him in fear, which is, throughout the Bible, a pretty typical response to seeing an angel of the Lord. It's outside the normal. He stares at him in fear and he says, what is it? So he said, what are you doing? Why are you here? What is going on? What is it that you want from me? The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering, a sweet-smelling savor, a fragrance that has drifted up before the throne of God. Now I want you to send men to Joppa, which is a city nearby, to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. His official name is Simon. He's referred to now as Peter. He's staying with Simon, another Simon, the tanner, someone who takes animal skins and turns them into leather so they can be used for various uses. And his house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, when that moment was over, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, part of his regiment. And he told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa. Who is Cornelius? Excuse me. Cornelius is he's a Roman. He is a part of the Roman military, which was made up of people that were conquered from throughout the Roman Empire. But we're told that Cornelius is not one of those. In fact, he's a part of the Italian regiment. He is a national. He is a Roman. And he is a centurion. He is a leader. He is responsible for the part of, at least, the Italian regiment. He had 80 to 100 men under his personal command. He was a part of this regiment that was between 500 and 600 men. And they had a specific purpose. They were stationed in Caesarea, which was the administrative capital of Judea of Palestine. It's the county seat. It's where Rome's headquarters were in that part of the empire. When the emperors came or high-ranking officials came, they stayed in Caesarea. They ran Judea from Caesarea. This is you know, ground zero for the Roman Empire in that part of the world. These are pagans. These are people that worship the earth. They worship gods. They have a pagan religion. They're completely offensive to the Jewish people because of their religion, because of their place in their society, the oppression. They have been conquered by Rome. Unwillingly, they are a part of the Roman Empire. There's a long history of rebellion. It will come to a head in just a few years in 70 AD. Some of you know about that date, where Rome will say, "We're done. We're done with Judea." And the emperor's son will come and will destroy Jerusalem. And will fulfill the prophecy that was spoken by the prophets and even referred to by Jesus himself. Every single stone of the temple is torn apart and cast down on the ground. Upwards of 100,000 Jewish men will be slaughtered. They will line them up and kill every fourth or fifth or whatever. They will pick a number and they will kill them. And they will scatter the Jewish nation. The great diaspora will take place. And life as they knew it was over. The temple was central to their life, and it was gone. There's not a lot of love here between these two groups. The Romans don't like the Jewish people, and the Jewish people don't like the Romans. And Cornelius is a Roman. His regiment, the Italian regiment, history tells us, their primary responsibility was to protect the Roman officials who came to town. Do you think these guys were loved by the Jewish people? As these officials would move about and they were there to clear the way and make sure nothing happened to them and dock people out of the way and make sure nothing came. This is Cornelius. He's a Roman. He's a pagan in the eyes of not only the Jewish people, but also the church, the followers of Jesus Christ. And God, in his grace, reaches out to this man, Cornelius. He has been drawing him to himself. He's been preparing the way for the gospel. Because we're also told that Cornelius is a good man. And he prays. He's seeking God. His religion, his background, his history, we don't know a lot about, but it hadn't fulfilled. It hadn't satisfied him. And he is seeking God. He is praying. He's observed the Jewish religion. He's watched the synagogue. Maybe, I don't think he would have been allowed to come into it. But he's observed it. Maybe he's had Jewish people come in and tell him, say, "Tell me about your God, Jehovah." He's aware of God. He's seeking him. And it's showing up in his life. He's giving alms. He's giving money. He's sacrificial. He's giving money to help those who are in need. And an angel is sent to him, a messenger, which is what an angel is, and says, "Hey, God has noticed. God is aware of what's happening in your life, and he's drawing you to himself, and he has instructions for you. He wants you to go get this guy and bring him to your home." Now, Cornelius can't know all the ramifications of that. Historically, what it means for the church, what it's going to mean for the leaders of the church, what God's going to do with that. All he knows is that he wants to know God, and God is responding by his grace and drawing him to himself. As I study this man's life and I was preparing for this morning, the question that just kept coming back to me and back to me and back to me and back to me is, who is my Cornelius? Who is your Cornelius? You see, grace doesn't recognize our prejudices. Grace, God's grace, does not recognize your prejudice or my prejudice. Do we have prejudices? Oh, come on, we do, right? Not towards a pagan, not towards a Gentile. Most of us are probably Gentiles. We have a few of the chosen people. But most of us are Gentiles. You know, I'm Swedish. Some of you are Irish and German and from South America and from Africa and from Asia. We're a mix, right? So our prejudices may be there because our culture, society, we have issues with that, right? We struggle with that. But maybe our prejudices are on a social level. Or maybe they're on a cultural level. Maybe they're on a behavioral level. So you and I have prejudices. There are people in your life, there are people in my life that we don't look at the way that Jesus looks at because you're prejudiced and so am I. And I see that person as a Cornelius, as someone who is so far different from me, so outside of what I am, or so outside the grace of God. They're beyond hope, they're beyond reaching, and we say things in our head like, I can't imagine that person ever changing. I can't imagine that person ever becoming a follower of Jesus. I can't imagine that person ever even caring or listening to me sharing the gospel with them. Right? You see a person, sometimes we don't even know the people. We see them, we observe them, we watch their behavior, and we write them off, why even share Christ with them? There's no way they're ever going to even respond to that. And we determine, we prejudge, and we decide in our hearts that that person is outside the grace of God. The lesson one from this text is that God's grace doesn't recognize your prejudices or mine. Because God has never looked at people the way that we look at people. We can go all the way back to the Old Testament. We see it all through there and all through the New. We see Samuel, a godly man, getting caught up in outward appearances. And God speaks to him in that moment because he's picking the next king. And God says, Samuel, stop. That is not my choice because you look at people a certain way. I look at people a different way. You look at the outward. You look at what you can see and what you can judge and hear and see. I look at the heart. And as we read through the Old Testament, we see over and over these references to this thing called grace. And that God is going to deal with people according to grace, not merit. Not what they deserve, but he's going to deal with people according to grace. And it's going to culminate in him sending his son to come and to die, to give his life, to be buried, to rise from the dead and conquer sin and death and hell. Why? Because of grace. Not merit, not because you deserve it. The people of Israel certainly didn't deserve it. The promises that are going to be fulfilled to the people of Israel, the Jewish nation, is going to be fulfilled one day simply because of God's grace. And he makes a promise, he keeps it. Period. So when he sent his son and the son came and he died and Jesus taught this message, I've come to just deliver this message the Father has given me. He went to the cross, he gave his life, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and then he sent out his disciples with that same message. And that is this, the kingdom of God is here and God is redeeming people to himself through the work of Jesus Christ. And it's all based on grace. See, that's uncomfortable. What does that do? That puts me in the same category as Cornelius. A rough, ruthless Roman who makes his living by enforcing the law at whatever cost. The Romans crucify people by the tens of thousands. They smash cultures and civilizations and assimilate it into their empire. And I'm in the same category as that? I'm in the same category, and then you fill in the blank, whatever person you want to put in there that you look down upon with disdain and a distance, you put that person in there, and then you come to the truth that grace means that I'm in the same category as that person. Watch the evening news. Depressing. And watch the evening news and you hear these stories of this person doing something to this person and this person doing something to this person and these people did something to these people. That's pretty much what it is, right? And it's horrifying sometimes. The things that they did, what? What is? Grace says I'm in the same category as those people, so I can watch the evening news and say I'm in the same category as those people when it comes to my standing with God. The only thing that changes me, removes me from that category, is the grace of God. And church, we have to grab a hold of that because we are guilty of looking here at this setting, and this is nice, and there's lights, and it's comfortable, and we're dressed up, and we smell good, and we're nice to each other, and we see this, and then we walk out into the world in which we live, and we see the mess of the world, and those prejudices come up, and we start drawing circles around ourselves, us and them. The church did it in the first century. Cornelius is not on their radar. Caesarea is not on their radar. Only Philip. Philip's the only one that's gone there. But see, grace doesn't recognize those prejudices, the prejudices that we have. So the question that we have to answer, and it's critical, and I'll give you a very specific practical reason why we have to answer is, the question is, who is my Cornelius? Who's the Cornelius in my life? Now, here's why you have to, and I have to answer it, and we have to answer it now. Because when we gather on Sunday morning, do you see what's around you besides people, awesome people? There's empty chairs. Why is there empty chairs? Because there's still a lot of Corneliuses out there in our city that need to be here. And in a few weeks, just a few weeks, we're gonna celebrate Easter. We're going to celebrate the most important moment in human history when Jesus rose from the dead and made this all possible. And there are Cornelii in your life that need to be here with you that morning to hear that message. That's why we're doing two services. That's why we're doing a 9/11. We're making room. We're going to serve the people that come. But they won't come. Some will come because our culture still kind of thinks, okay, Easter and Christmas, there's a certain, maybe I should go to church. And they'll come. But the reason you and I have to answer this question, because I'm convicted that God has placed Cornelius's, it's going to be tough to say, in your life and in my life, that he wants to tear down the prejudice and he wants you and me to engage them and to stop saying no and go and bring them with you. Two of us agree. But that's why we have to answer this question. There are Corneliuses in our lives right now. And the lesson, the truth is, grace doesn't recognize those prejudices that you and I have. God doesn't have those. So God's preparing. He's working. He's preparing Cornelius, unbeknownst to the church, unbeknownst to Peter, who's about to find out. So in verse 9, these guys are on their way. Cornelius has sent these two attendants and this soldier, one of his soldiers, to kind of be the security on the trip. About noon the following day, as these three men, are on their making their journey, and they're approaching the city of Joppa, Peter, unbeknownst to this happening, unaware of this, goes up on the roof to pray. He became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened, and something like a large sheet, a big blanket, being let down to earth by its four corners. And on this blanket, on this sheet, it contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice says to him, "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat." He's hungry, right? Here's lunch. Get up, kill something. There's your hunters. Any hunters here? There's your Bible verse right there. Get up, kill something, and eat it. "Surely not, Lord." "No way," Peter replied. "I have never eaten." Catch that. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times. Boy, Peter in three. I don't know what it is with him. This happened three times. Maybe he's just like us and he got to hear it three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back up to heaven. Now what's going on here? Peter is a Jew. He's a Messianic Jew. He's a follower of Jesus Christ. He's become part of God's family, the church, but he's still a Jew, and his whole life has been lived by the rules that were given through the Old Testament, the law of God, which included dietary laws. So what we can imply based on his reaction is that there were animals on that sheet, that blanket, that were unclean, and they were all listed in our Old Testament, what kind of animals they could eat and what kind they couldn't. And some of those animals, some of those reptiles on that blanket, Peter sees this plethora of animals and says, no, not only I can't eat that animal, but they're together, they're touching each other. That whole pack of animals there is unclean. And I have never eaten anything that I shouldn't have eaten. Here's the second lesson that makes grace uncomfortable. It destroys our self-righteousness. The grace of God doesn't minimize, it doesn't play around with, it destroys our self-righteousness. It pulls the sheet out from under us, and we have nothing left to stand on. Peter, God bless him. I love Peter. He's my role model in more ways than he should be. Don't chop him up and spit him out. But he reveals the struggle we have with pride and with self-righteousness. I've never done that. I'm a good Jewish boy, and I keep the law, and I do keep these rules. You see how his self-righteousness is keeping him from even hearing, getting the message of God. Now, let's give him some credit. I had a couple of thoughts. The first thing is that he does intentionally spend time with God. Can we give him credit for that? And I think that's in your notes under this line. Be consistent in giving God your full attention. Peter intentionally spends time with God. He goes up on the roof, and let's give him credit too because he's hungry. So if you say, well, I can't spend time with God in the morning because I'm tired, I'm hungry. No, that was very spiritual, wasn't it? Okay, we can't make excuses. Peter's hungry. Come on, guys, right? When we're hungry, and yet he says, you know what? While the meal's being prepared, I have some time. What am I going to do with that time? Well, if it's me, I'm going to hover around the kitchen. What are you cooking? What's that? Oh, that smells good. Can I help? You know, or I love to graze at the refrigerator while the meal's being prepared. Come on, anybody else? You know, God bless. Thank you, God, for pickles and olives and salami and cheese. You know, just those. That's what that's for, right? Hors d'oeuvres. Thank you. So what am I going to do that time? I'm going to graze. No, Peter says, what am I going to do that time? I'm going to go up on the roof and get alone, and I'm going to talk to God. I'm going to pray. I'm going to spend time with God. Let's give him credit for that. He does that. He goes up and he spends time with God. The struggle, the problem he has, and this is the second subpoint underneath this truth, is we don't always approach God's word with the intent of being changed. So what's happening to Peter is he's missing the message. This is why Jesus has to tell him, who is really speaking here, three times he has to tell him. Now, we can also imply from that, because it says, the wording there is that this happened three times. What does it mean, this happened? It means the sheet comes down, and Peter says, no way! Okay. Sheet comes down a second time, eat. No way! Sheet goes up, sheet comes back down, eat. No way! And so the picture is that he's like, no, he's not getting the message. Because he makes the right choice. I'm going to be alone with God. I'm going to give him my attention. I'm going to pray to him. I'm going to hear from him. And God speaks. Woo! That's exactly what we want to have happen. He prays and God answers and he speaks. And Peter misses it because he's not approaching the Word of God with the intent of being changed. Can I remind you or tell somebody for the first time, and there's three verses on your notes. We're not going to read them. They're on your notes. 2 Timothy 3, Romans 12, and Psalm 119. You can read the whole Psalm of 119, but especially verse 11. Just three examples of many examples that tells us repeatedly that the purpose of the Word of God is to transform us, to change us, to make us more like the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God is for. Too often we open it up, like even now, some might be, oh, boy, what time? I wish I had the schedule so I could see exactly what time he's supposed to be done. You know, I'm hungry. You know, I want to be somewhere else. Yeah, hot. This is good. The guy looks funny up there. Whatever. I mean, you know, our mind can go all over the place, and we're not approaching the Word of God with the intent that he wants to change us with its truth. And God is saying, Peter, 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 my grace destroys self-righteousness. You have no grounds to stand on. You're still seeing yourself wrongly, and you're seeing other people wrongly. You haven't fully got a hold of what my grace really means. It's not just for you. It's not just for the good people. It's not just for the people that are like you or that you like. Write that down. Grace is not just for the people like you or the people you like. He says, my grace is for the nations. My grace is for the lost. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. Of all tribes, all nations, all people, all cultures, all backgrounds. You gotta let go of this righteousness, this self-righteousness that you think you have, that somehow you're more deserving of my grace than somebody I'm going to introduce you to in just a minute. And church, we've got to wrap our hearts and minds around that, and we have to be real, we have to be honest, we have to be humble and be broken to recognize that we have leftovers, we have seeds, sometimes we have big roots of self-righteousness and spiritual arrogance, that somehow we're better than those who are still in the dark. We judge them, we talk about them, we put them down, we're disgusted with them. We don't want anything to do with them. And we're not going because of that self-righteousness. I don't mean to get harsh or, well, maybe I do mean to preach, but it's just, if we're gonna be the church he wants us to be, if we're gonna grow, if we're gonna make disciples, if we're gonna be effective, you want to make disciples of your family, your children, which I hope you do. That's where it needs to start. Ask yourself what kind of example you're setting for your children. Because if your children are little, there's going to come a day where they're going to be in pre-K and kindergarten and first grade and school, and they're going to be out in this world and interacting with people. What kind of disciples of Jesus do you want them to be? Do you want them to draw a little circle and be prejudiced and not go to those children and students and young people in college age and on and on? The biggest influence in their life that's going to shape them then is you right now and what they see us doing. If you're filled or you're struggling with self-righteousness and you struggle as Peter did, so will your kids. And it's ugly when it's in our kids. When they're teenagers, it's ugly. Young adults, it's ugly. It's ugly in us too. We just don't see it so clearly as when we look at our children. And I know so many of you well. I know our hearts. Our heart is not that. Grace destroys our self-righteousness. Approach God's word. As you're listening this morning, you're reading this morning, and when we finish in a few minutes and your mind and heart is thinking on what we're singing and responding to what God wants you to be and to do, approach it with this mindset, that God's intent in this moment right now, as you're reading that text and you're hearing this talked about, he wants to change you. He wants to rearrange you. He wants to remove those roots of self-righteousness. And he wants you to be a person of grace, that when he says go, you go. Point number three, grace determines our engagements. Grace determines our engagements. Verse 17, Peter is wondering about the meaning of the vision. Don't you just love Peter? He's like, what in the world was that all about? I'm so confused. Ever had God speak to you and you're like, I am so confused. I feel like I know less now than I did 5 minutes ago about what he wants me to do. I don't know what to do with this. What is he saying? And as he's wondering, he's thinking, he's contemplating about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius. This is how sovereign and just gracious and faithful God is. The timing of this. The men who have been sent by Cornelius find out. They're asking about the city. Hey, anybody know where Simon the Tanner? And I think you talked a little bit last week. Just follow your nose. You know, you'll find where the tanning is taking place because of the procedures that they use. Where does Simon live? They find it, and they come to the gate of the house. They called out, maybe because it stunk so bad. I'm not going in there. Hey, anybody home? And they call out. The gate's probably locked. Excuse me. They call out asking, hey, is Simon, who was known as Peter, staying here? While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up and go downstairs. God's good. Direction, clarity. Don't hesitate to go with them. Why would he say that? We'll see more next week, but he's going to find out that Peter is going to be asked to go someplace that he's never gone before. So, Peter, I'm just telling you ahead of time, don't worry about it. Don't hesitate. Think about the sheet and the animals. I don't know if you said that, but don't hesitate to go. You're going to be asked to do something. I don't want you to worry about it. I just want you to do what they ask you to do. I have sent them. Peter goes down. He says to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we've come from Cornelius, the centurion. No confusion who this guy is now, but he's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. He's in good standing. He's not like a typical Roman. They love their master, I think, and they're just trying to humanly make this happen, something that God's already ordained to happen. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that we could hear what you have to say. Now, I have to think that even just knowing Peter and all his flaws, there had to be a part of him that kind of went, really? Somebody wants me to come preach? Somebody wants me to come tell about Jesus? I think he was a little bit, at least, excited. Grace determines our engagements. When Jesus says, go make disciples, and so we talk about engage the people in our life. Two quick thoughts, and we'll wrap up with this. Trust God to be drawing people to himself. You say, well, I don't know what to say. I'm not sure. These people, just all these blah, blah, blah excuses. I don't want to screw this up. I don't want to do it wrong. I'm afraid. On and on and on and on and on it goes. You're not the one that's going to save somebody. The Holy Spirit working in someone's life is going to bring about life transformation. Where's Jeff? The unveiling doesn't happen because of you and me or by you and me. He uses our life, he uses our words, he uses our going, but the Spirit of God takes away that blindness. So they can go, oh, I see him. I understand who he is. But if you don't trust that God is working outside of you, behind the scenes like we see him clearly doing here, you and I are not going to go. Or we're just going to go as a routine. Anybody remember the door-to-door days? And not that it's not, that you shouldn't do that. But I grew up, hi, I'm Kurt. I'm from church down the street. I just want, all right, next one. Hi, I'm Kurt. This is my friend Joe. We're friends. I just want to invite, hi. Every once in a while, oh, so you're a Christian. And and you're like, I'm never doing that again. And the only time I'm going to do that is when the church puts in the bulletin that I have to show up on Saturday and go do that. That's what our going becomes. Even though you're not doing it in that form, that's what you're doing. I got to share. I got to tell people. The guy at friend said, invite somebody to church. I'm going to invite. If we don't truly believe that God is drawing people to himself, if we don't believe that grace is for everyone, that Jesus came to die for the world, if we don't deal with our prejudices or let God deal with our prejudices and with our self-righteousness, guys, church, we are not going to go other than just in appearance only. You're ignoring those people in your daily life, as I will. If I don't believe and I don't trust God to do what he's doing here, if Peter didn't have faith, when those guys said, hey, God sent us here, if he didn't believe that, he wouldn't have went. We'll see that next week. He goes. You have to trust that God's, he's doing his part. He's doing the part that you and I cannot do. I can't. I can go. I can proclaim the message. The Spirit of God makes a disciple, transforms the life. But God has chosen to do that process through his disciples who will go. Right? That's what the Word of God says. So trust him. The other thought is this: be ready to engage in every moment. It's daily. It's moment by moment. It's in the thick of life. Peter is getting ready for lunch. Honestly. At 11:15, 13. Can you think of a more inconvenient time to have to engage someone than getting ready for lunch? Come on, don't leave me hanging up here. Am I the only selfish person? I'm sitting down and that pastrami and I'm about ready to take a bite and you want to talk to me about Jesus? Uh-uh. Call me back in a half hour because my phone is there and it's on silent. Right? It's not convenient, but it's in the thick of life. It's in the moments of life. Be ready. Be ready as Peter was. To lay down whatever you're doing and intentionally engage the person that's in front of you. Grace determines our engagements. It's the grace of God that brings people across our path and puts them in our path. And it's the grace of God that is working in their lives, preparing the heart for the life-transforming message of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, You won't go. We'll say no. Join me in prayer, please. Father, you are growing the family by your grace through your Holy Spirit using your disciples. That's humbling. It's even got a little intimidating. And I believe, God, at least for me and maybe others here this morning, that it's convicting. Because I know I have prejudices and I know I have self-righteousness that keeps wanting to take root in my heart. And God, I pray that you would expose us to us, that we would see clearly who we are in your Son, so that through his Spirit we might be changed. Father, I know your heart for Carmichael is as deep and strong as it was for Cornelius and Judea and Samaria. Your Son paid a mind-blowing price to provide salvation to mankind. And your heart is that this city that you've placed us in would know that. I also believe, God, you are drawing people to yourself today as you did then. And many of those people that you're drawing are not the people that we might expect you to be drawing. And so I pray that we might respond in grace to your work of grace in us and outside of us. That no matter how uncomfortable it might be, the way you're working, that we might be in intimate partnership with you, and that we would not be guilty of saying no, but when you say go, that we would go. God, I thank you this morning for your love and your grace in my life and in the life of this church, in our lives. I pray that it might then brilliantly shine in this city that you've placed us, that people might know your grace, your Son's grace, through us. In Jesus' name, amen.